Well, please turn with me again to Psalm 56 then, as you have it there in your copy of God's Word. Psalm 56 is one of seven consecutive psalms in the Psalter, Psalms 54 to 60, which are each of them about a different enemy of God's anointed king. In each psalm, the opposition and the attack come in all kinds of various forms. And yet each psalm ends on a note of triumph. These seven psalms are teaching us together that no enemy, no kind of enemy, can overcome God's anointed king. That's the message of this little section of the Psalter, and it's the message of each of these individual psalms. That was true of David in the Old Testament, and it's true all the more then of David's greater son in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, and his kingdom triumph. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And that's what we're seeing in Psalm 56 and in all of these psalms from 54 to 60. We'll see in a moment which particular enemy it is that David is facing here in Psalm 56. But the root problem in Psalm 56 is not so much David's enemies as the fear that those enemies inspire. Was it JFK that said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself"? David confesses here that he is afraid. Perhaps that's surprising, but the Psalms are brutally honest, aren't they? David is not some stoic. He's not some Greek hero who feels no fear. He does fear. He confesses that he's afraid. Even the strongest believers can feel fear. No Christian is immune. The question is not whether or not we feel fear. It's not about whether or not we are afraid at times. The question is, how do we cope when we're afraid? What do we do with our fear? And Psalm 56 gives us the answer. I want us to look first together at some reasons for fear, and then we'll come to reasons for faith. First of all then, reasons for fear. What is it that is making David afraid? Well, the title of the psalm gives us some help into what was going on in David's life when this psalm was written. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. And we read the account of that in 1 Samuel 21. And you remember the story up to that point, I'm sure. Jonathan has discovered that his father, King Saul, is bent on murdering David at all costs. And so David is on the run. He doesn't have any time to prepare properly for his flight. He doesn't have time to take food or weapons. And so he stops off at Nob with the priest Ahimelech, and he's given the showbread from the tabernacle and the sword of Goliath. That's the best that can be done under the circumstances. But where will he go? Israel is no longer safe, mainly because Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, has seen David, and David knows very well that Doeg is going to report him to Saul. So where should he go? Where is safe for a man on the run from the king? Well, David decides that he's going to flee to Gath. Gath is one of the cities of the Philistines. Now, why would David go there? Well, for one thing, he is desperate. It's not as though he has many options now that Doeg has seen him at Nob. But perhaps it's a kind of double bluff, because Gath was the last place in the world that you would expect David to go. And so perhaps for that reason he thinks he'll be safe there. And the reason why Gath, of all places, was the last place you would expect David to go is because it was the hometown of Goliath. Everybody knows about David and Goliath. Goliath was the great Philistine champion who was killed in hand-to-hand, didn't actually come to hand-to-hand combat, did it? But he was killed in combat by David. It was David's defeat of Goliath that led to the subjugation of the Philistine nation to the Israelites. You remember what Goliath said in 1 Samuel 17 verse 9? If I prevail against your champion and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And if he kills me, then we will be your servants and serve you. Perhaps unrealistically, David hoped that he could slip into Gath unrecognized. But his plan backfires spectacularly because he is recognized. And perhaps that's not really surprising. It says in 1 Samuel 21:11, the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." And those tens of thousands were largely Philistines. Tens of thousands of Philistines. And now this slayer of Philistines, this conqueror of Goliath, comes walking into Goliath's hometown, carrying in his hand Goliath's own sword, the sword that he used to hack off Goliath's head after he killed him. It was a very distinctive sword. David himself says in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 21, there is none like it. Presumably it was massive, like the rest of Goliath's armor and his weapons. You remember how his spear was like a weaver's beam, this enormous, massive spear. And so, not surprisingly, predictably, they seize him in Gath and they denounce him to the king. What is David's response? We're told in 1 Samuel 21:12, David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Psalm 56 tells us more about the Philistines' treatment of David. There's not a lot of detail given in 1 Samuel 21, but Psalm 56 fills in some of the blanks. David asks the question, doesn't he? What can man do to me? And yet the answer, according to Psalm 56, is quite a bit, it seems. Verses 1 and 2, you see the repetition there of really violent words, trampled and attacked. David's enemies in Gath are violently assaulting him. The language that's used to describe them makes them sound more like wild animals than human beings. But the worst thing David seems to be saying is that it's relentless. Not only is it violent, but it is relentless. It never stops. He mentions this three times, doesn't he, in that little phrase, all day long. All day long, there is no let up of this trampling, this attacking, hour after hour after hour. He's surrounded by enemies. There are many of them. And so when one group gets tired, a fresh set moves in. And no doubt they're motivated by all kinds of hostile reasons and motivations. Here's their chance for a bit of payback. This man is responsible for so much Philistine heartache and suffering. No doubt, perhaps many of Goliath's relatives are amongst those who are doing the trampling and the attacking. And you can imagine them, can't you, coming up to David and saying, "This is for Goliath. as they land another kick or another punch. Verses 5 and 6. What can man do to me? All day long, David says, they injure my cause. Their thoughts against him are for evil. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Their thoughts are against him for evil. In other words, these are not just violent thugs. That would be bad enough. They're clever. They're cunning. They're setting their minds to work, to think through how they can maximize the harm and the pain that they're going to do to David. David says in verse 6 that they stir up strife. Literally, and perhaps a better translation, it's in the margin of the ESV, they twist my words. Maybe that's how they stir up strife, by twisting his words. You see, they're clever, they're thinking, they're not just going to hurt his body, they're going to hurt his reputation. They're going to damage his future prospects if he ever gets out of Gath alive. They're twisting his words. Maybe they're trying to make David out to be some kind of revolutionary. Maybe David has said to them, I'm running away from Saul. And they've twisted that. And they're putting it around that he's planning a revolt against Saul. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? In 1 Samuel 21, verse 11, the Philistines called him the king of the land. David wasn't the king of the land. They're twisting his words. It's dangerous, revolutionary, treasonable language, isn't it? Especially given Saul's paranoia. Saul doesn't need to be convinced at all that David is plotting against the throne. And perhaps all this torture that David is experiencing, the physical pain and the psychological suffering, perhaps all of that together builds up and leads to David clutching at straws in desperation, and he feigns insanity. Apparently the Philistines were very superstitious, and they believed that anyone who killed a madman, or even who imprisoned a madman, would be under a curse. And the ruse works, and David escapes. Reasons to be afraid. He had many reasons to be afraid, didn't he? And he was afraid. And perhaps this evening you can identify to some extent with David's reasons to be afraid. Perhaps you have reasons yourself to be afraid, for yourself or for people that you care about. You're not being tortured by vengeful, bloodthirsty men who are seeking your life, but you know all about unremitting pressure that dogs your steps, that never lets up, that makes you feel as if you're being trampled all day long. Perhaps it's a person who makes your life a misery. All day long, hour after hour, day after day. A workmate, a classmate perhaps, for some of you younger boys and girls. A neighbor. Perhaps, even worst of all, a member of your own family. A customer, a client, a boss, they trample and they attack. And all their thoughts seem to be against you for evil. They persecute you with ruthless cunning in person, on social media, behind your back. They stir up strife. They twist your words. They misrepresent you. They lurk in the shadows. And perhaps, like David, you can say this evening that you're afraid. They cause you to be afraid. You have reason to be afraid. They bleed all the joy of your life because of this horrible presence looming over you. It's always there, and there's a knot perhaps in the pit of your stomach as you think about going back into that very frightening, difficult situation. Perhaps it's circumstances rather than a person. Perhaps you know all about fear-inspiring circumstances. The relentless pressure of that situation that just seems to go from bad to worse. Bad news upon bad news upon bad news about your health, about your job, about your finances, about the state of our nation. It just seems like it's just always bad. There's never any light at the end of the tunnel. You can't see the way ahead, and it's frightening. You're afraid. Well, even if you can't relate to those things, every Christian has an enemy who fits this description. Because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for prey. And he's clever. And he's relentless in his efforts to trample us through temptation, through discouragement, through doubt, by every weapon in his considerable arsenal. And it may be that for some of you, you're unusually conscious of Satan's attacks right now. And you're afraid. You're afraid that you won't be able to keep going. You're afraid that you won't be able to stand. You're afraid that you'll dishonor the Lord. You're afraid that you'll spoil your witness, that you'll let the Lord down. There are all kinds of things, aren't there, that cause believers to be afraid. David knew about it. And so do we. The question is, what do we do with our fear? How do we overcome our fear? And that brings us, secondly, to reasons for faith. We've seen reasons for fear, now reasons for faith. Because this is the focus of the psalm, isn't it? It's not about really what is making David afraid. It's about, the focus is on the truths about God that enable David to overcome his fear. And no doubt there are many here, but let me just mention three this evening. The first reason for faith, the first fear-countering thing to think about is the power of God. The power of God. And we see that in the refrain that comes in verses 3 and 4, and then again in verses 10 and 11. This really is, as I said earlier, the heart of the psalm. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. This is always what we need to do when we're afraid. Don't focus on the thing that you're afraid of. Now that's easier said than done. I realise that. It's easy to say that and sound very glib. I don't mean it glibly. But we've got to try to move our focus away from the thing that is making us afraid, that person, that situation, and focus instead on the Lord. Because that puts our fears into perspective. And that's what David does here in verse 4 and verse 11. He says, in God I trust. And then what does he say? What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? If I'm trusting God, really, at the end of the day, what can man do to me? David sees on one hand the almighty, eternal God who created the universe and who controls everything. He's on one side, and then there is mortal man over here on the other side. And immediately David realizes where the true power lies. In God I trust. What can man do to me? You remember Elisha's servant, when the house was surrounded by the soldiers of the Arameans, and he's in terror. He looks out and he sees this vast army of soldiers come to arrest them with their swords and their spears. And then God takes away the veil that separates the invisible spiritual world from this world, and he sees behind these little men with their spears and swords, he sees the mountains filled with angelic warriors, shining with swords and chariots and horses of fire. And as he saw that, it's hard not to imagine him laughing out loud. Why was I afraid of these puny, pathetic little men with their swords? Don't need to be afraid. In God I trust. What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? Perhaps David's been reminded of his fight with Goliath of Gath as he's a prisoner here in Gath. He's been carrying around the sword that Goliath brandished at him. You remember, as he threatened to cut him to pieces with it. And what did David say on that day when, humanly speaking, the odds were stacked so decisively against him? He said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. In God I trust. What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? Think about the differences between God and man. That's what David seems to be doing here as he puts the two side by side, as he contrasts them. What can man do to me? God is eternal. Man is mortal. God is infinite in his power. There is no limit to his power. He's able to do whatever he pleases, whereas man is finite, can't control anything. God is everywhere at the same time, fully present in every place. No matter where you go, if you were to rise on the wings of the dawn and flee to the far side of the sea, if you were to go down into the depths of Sheol, if you were to rise to the heights of the highest mountain, wherever you go, God is there. Whereas man is confined to one place, one very, very small place at a time. God knows everything. All wisdom and understanding belongs to him. Whereas man's knowledge, man's understanding is tiny and puny. God knows the end from the beginning. We hardly understand even the tiny little sliver of our own bit of experience that we see. We hardly even can make sense of that. In God I trust. What can man do to me? Absolutely nothing. God can do nothing. Man can do nothing that God does not permit and ordain. Now, of course, that would be no use at all. That would be no comfort at all, but for what David says in verse 9. "This I know, that God is for me." Not much help having a God who is infinite and eternal in his power and in his wisdom if he is against you. But he's not. "This I know, that God is for me." God is on my side. Doesn't look like God is on his side here in Gath, surrounded by the Philistines, baying for David's blood. But David believes that God is powerful and that God is on his side. In God I trust. He's focusing not on his situation, not on the enemies, not on the circumstances. He's lifting his eyes up to God. And this God that was on David's side, this God is on your side. You need to hold on to that when you're afraid. Power of God. God is for you. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. The power of God. Secondly, the word of God. Here's another thing that helps David not to be afraid. The word of God. And this is emphasized in the psalm by being repeated three times. It's repeated in verses 4 and 10. In God whose word I praise. And then verse 10. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. Why this emphasis on the word of God? What is the word that David is thinking of here and praising? Well, there's a number of things that it might be, and it could well be all of these things. It could be the word of the Lord through Samuel that David would be king after Saul. That was God's word to David. He had heard it through the lips of Samuel the prophet. And perhaps he's clinging to that promise. God has said to me, God has promised me that I will be king, so I can't die here in Gath. This can't be the end, because if I die here, well then God's promise to me won't come true, and that's impossible. God always keeps his promises. Maybe that's the word that he's thinking of. Or maybe he's thinking of the scriptures that he had access to, scriptures that existed at this time. The books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Job. Maybe he's been reflecting on the story of Joseph, and particularly those words that Joseph speaks to the brothers at the end, in Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Maybe he's thinking of God's saving power in the Exodus, how God was able to reach down and deliver that vast number of people, those millions of people, out of slavery in Egypt and bring them through the Red Sea and through the wilderness into the promised land. Perhaps he's thinking of God's purposes in Job's sufferings and all the affliction that that man endured and yet brought glory to God in the midst of it. It could be any of these things. It could be many other parts of Scripture. It could be all of these things together. But it increases his trust in God as he thinks about the Word of God. When his circumstances are bewildering, when the way ahead is unclear and terrifying, he holds on to what he knows from God's Word. And that's what we need to do as well. I don't know if you're familiar with the phrase spatial disorientation. Spatial disorientation is not a phrase that tends to come up very often in everyday conversation. But apparently spatial disorientation is what happens when a pilot is flying a plane in weather that prevents him from seeing the horizon or the ground. He flies into low cloud, and he just loses all sense of where he is. Spatial disorientation. The points of reference that would normally guide his senses are no longer there. They've vanished. And the point is that when you experience that, you can't trust your perceptions. You can't rely on what you can see. You've no way of knowing which way is up and which way is down. And apparently it can be deadly. It's a very serious problem. It's a very common thing, apparently, for, I suppose, not so much experienced pilots, but trainee pilots. When they experience spatial disorientation, they fly into cloud and they don't know which way is up and down. Very often, apparently, they come out of the cloud and the plane is upside down. I don't think it happens with jetliners so much, but with small aircraft, apparently, this is quite a common thing. I had just a little taste of this on the way here, actually, having raved this morning about how much I enjoy flying. I was dozing towards the end of the flight and woke up and looked out, and I somehow had it in my head that we were nearly on the ground, and yet there was just cloud everywhere, all around, and I was convinced that we were just a few feet off the ground. And it was very, very unnerving for a few seconds before I got a hold of myself and realized that we couldn't be as close to the ground as I thought we were. But it was just a little taste of spatial disorientation. I remember thinking I wouldn't like to be the pilot and experience that kind of panic about how far we are off the ground or close to a building or a mountain or some other hazard. Spatial disorientation. And the only way to overcome spatial disorientation is for the pilot to trust his cockpit instruments rather than his senses. That's why flight instructors force student pilots to learn to fly their planes by instruments alone, to ignore their feelings, to ignore their instincts and to trust the instruments which are giving them objective truth, which are giving them objective data. And that is true spiritually for us. Don't trust your feelings when you're in a crisis. When you're afraid, your feelings are running riot within you, aren't they? Don't trust your feelings. They're haywire. Listen instead to your instruments. Listen to the objective truth that comes from the Word of God, that you know is true, that you know is faithful, trustworthy, reliable. That's what we need to do when fear takes hold. When the mountains are falling into the sea, when the earth is shaking and the sea is surging, be still and know that I am God. Stop and remember what you know to be true about God, because God has said it. He has spoken it to you in His Word. However things look, no matter how things feel, trust your instruments. Trust the Word in God, whose Word I praise. That's what David does here in Psalm 56. The idea that this man being beaten in a cell in Gath at the hands of the Philistines, the idea that he is going to be God's anointed king, it looks extremely unlikely, doesn't it? But he believes God's word and he holds on to God's word. Lord, you are sovereign. I believe that you are wise. I believe that you are good. I believe that you are holy. I believe that you are righteous. I believe that you are all-knowing. You haven't forgotten about me. It's not that you've lost me on your radar and you don't know where I am and you're desperately searching to try and find me. You know exactly where I am, and this has happened according to your plan, and you're working all things for good. That's what your word tells me. That's what I'm going to choose to believe. I'm not going to listen to my feelings. I'm going to listen to your word. And that's what we have to do as well. We walk by faith in what God has said and not by sight. So two reasons for faith: the power of God, the word of God, and then lastly, the care of God. The care of God. Verse 8 is one of the most beautiful pictures, isn't it, of God's care in the whole Bible. And that's saying something. I think the translation in the margin, wanderings, is better than tossings, although they're not unrelated. But wanderings seems to fit the context better. David has been on the run for quite a while. He's been wandering for a long time. And there's much more wandering still to come. But he says, Lord, you know all about them. The Lord is keeping count of every mile, every place, every night spent as a fugitive. It's as though the Lord has a great big tally chart in heaven, or one of those maps, you know, where they put pins in to track the progress of a fugitive. It's as if the Lord has something like that in heaven. You keep track of my wanderings. And also the Lord keeps David's tears in a bottle and records them in a book. Think of all the tears that David must have shed since parting from Jonathan and going on the run. All the tears that he must have shed since falling into the hands of the Philistines and being ill-treated. I don't know if you weep a lot, but when we weep, our tears fall to the ground. We brush them away. We absorb them in a handkerchief. God puts every single one of them into a bottle as if they're water or wine or oil. Any kind of liquid in a dry, hot climate was precious. It was to be preserved. And that's how God treats the tears of his people. They're precious to him. Every single teardrop. You don't know how many tears you've counted. You're not keeping track of them. But the Lord is. He knows exactly how many. He's got them logged in his book. The date, the time, the number, the reason. It's all there in his tear journal. He cares. He's moved with compassion by his people's weeping. Your heart goes out to a child that's crying, doesn't it? Your heart goes out to anyone that's crying. And if we experience compassion, imperfect sinners that we are, how much more does our Heavenly Father feel compassion for his children? He doesn't tell David to pull himself together and stop being such a baby. He collects every last teardrop, every spasm of pain and sadness that you experience is known to the Lord. It's remembered by him. Maybe that some of you carry around in your hearts a secret sadness for something that you've never been able to talk about to another soul or outside of your own family. You spend time weeping bitter private tears that no one knows anything about. Well, the Lord sees them, and every one of them is precious to him. The power of God, the word of God, the care of God. This is the God that David trusts when he's afraid. And this is the God that you and I are called to trust as well. Not some impersonal God of raw power who is like an energy force, but a God who loves and cares with passionate, intense, tender pity for the heartbroken. And that's why our sufferings, in the end, bring forth a harvest of joy and peace. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?